All right. Good morning, everyone. So we're going to begin a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the very first epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. Probably the first book that he wrote was the book of Galatians, but the second and third ones that he wrote were the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And before we get to our study in these books, let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for our salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for everyone that's here this morning, and I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds by your Spirit to understand and to comprehend your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you've given us, who illuminates us and leads us and guides us into all truth. And Father, help us to put these things that we learn into practice so that we can apply them to their lives, our lives, and to live lives that are pleasing to you, Father. We ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so on Sunday mornings in the worship service, when we're together, we're preparing to study the book of Galatians. The book of the area of Galatians was composed of a number of different cities that Paul went to on his first missionary journey. So this MJ doesn't stand for Michael Jordan, stands for missionary journey, okay? First missionary journey, Paul went to southern Galatia, the cities of Lystra, Derbe, Illyricum, Pisidian, Antioch. And there he ministered. Then they came back, and in Acts chapter 15 was the Council of Jerusalem. And then in Acts 16 to 18:22, we have Paul's second missionary journey. He went with Silas, with Timothy, and they went to Europe. And the first city that they came to in Europe where Paul preached the gospel was Philippi. And we get a letter to the Philippians. Paul ministered there in the synagogue. And the first convert to Christianity there in Europe was a woman by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She got saved. And then things started not to go so well in Philippi. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, but there they rejoiced and exalted the Lord, even though they were in prison there. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for the Lord's sake. And then they left Philippi and went to a city called Thessalonica. So, if we look at our journey here, now remember Greece is composed of two provinces. We have northern Greece, which is called Macedonia. And then we have southern Greece, which is called Achaia. And these two form the provinces, the Roman provinces of Greece. Northern Greece, Macedonia, southern Greece, Achaia. Sue?
Can I turn on the heater?
Sure. Can somebody turn on the heater? It's a little bit cold in here, I guess.
Oh, no.
George will get it. Yeah, don't turn it up too much. Keep it down so we don't fall asleep. So in northern Macedonia, the chief city of Macedonia was Thessalonica. But there was also Philippi where Paul went, and then he went to Berea. Now, any time that Paul went to the Jewish synagogue, he would preach the gospel and he appealed to them through the scriptures. But then as people began to leave the synagogue and follow Paul and Silas, the synagogue leaders got a little bit jealous because the numbers of the people that were going to the synagogues were being depleted. So they began to persecute and to create uprisings, and Paul had to flee to Thessalonica, then he had to flee to Berea. But when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was only there for maybe about 1 month. He may have been there for a little bit longer, but he established the church there, and he was only there for 1 month, as we'll see in just a minute. But then he had to flee to Berea. When he went to Berea, he was preaching the gospel, and Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea and continued to persecute Paul and the disciples. So Paul had to flee to a city called Athens. He went to Athens, which was in southern Greece. And there was another city in southern Greece that was very important and prominent in Paul's day. Anybody remember what city that was? Corinth. The city of Corinth was down there too. So Paul went from Athens to Corinth. Okay? So this is his travel here on his second missionary journey. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. Then he went down to southern Greece, which was Achaia, to Athens, and then to Corinth. So let's pick that up, if we can, back in Acts chapter 16. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We'll get a little bit of background of what's going on here. Paul began his second missionary journey with Silas and with Timothy, and they went and they preached the gospel to these cities. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 16, it says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Well, people get saved, and Paul and Silas get thrown into prison, and they're persecuted, and then they're released. And in chapter 17 now, turn over to Acts chapter 17, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now in Paul's day, this city was composed of about 200,000 people. 200,000 people there in Thessalonica, and it's one of the few cities that remains to this day. There are about 300,000 people in that city now. And Thessalonica was a great commercial center. The Ignatian Way ran through there. So news and things that happened in Thessalonica could spread very easily throughout the whole known world at that time. Now it says in verse 2, "According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Whenever Paul went into the synagogue, he would be preaching to Jews or to God-fearers, and these people were familiar with the Old Testament. So what Paul would do is he would go back into the Old Testament Scriptures, and he would then harmonize those Scriptures with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and say, you know, your Old Testament Scriptures were pointing to this person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who suffered and died on a cross, but whom also God raised from the dead. Look at verse 3. "Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." He wanted to get a response from them. Okay, now that I'm presenting Jesus Christ to you and showing that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, what I want you to do is believe on him. Trust in him. Put your faith and your hope and your confidence in him that you might be saved. And that's what many were doing. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But, verse 5, "The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason," where Paul and Silas were staying, they were his hosts, their hosts, he was their host, "they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the sitting authorities, shouting, 'These men who upset the world have come here also.'" That's kind of an interesting accusation, isn't it? "These men have turned the world upside down." And that's exactly what Christianity does. It takes a life and it turns it right upside down. Because where we were trusting in ourselves and our own confidence and our own wisdom, now God comes to us and says, "You're a sinner. You need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ." And there were so many things that they had believed that Paul and Silas were saying simply weren't true. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Is Jesus a king?
Yes.
Absolutely he is. He's king and ruler of the universe. He's king of kings and lord of lords. And this was the same accusation that the Sanhedrin brought against the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. Jesus is a king, but he's a king of a spiritual kingdom now. He will be king of a physical, literal kingdom on earth very, very soon. But then it says, "They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him." So Paul then went to Berea. But the point is that Paul didn't get to spend a very long time there in Thessalonica. And even though that was true, he taught all of the major doctrines of Christianity to this small church in a very short period of time, as we're going to see in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul had to leave the city quickly, and he was always worried, he was always concerned about what was going on in Thessalonica, because he knew that as soon as he fled, what was going to happen to the church? Turmoil. Persecution. What?
Attacked.
They were going to be attacked. Just like Paul and Silas and Timothy were attacked, so this church was going to be attacked. And you can imagine the concern that was present in the heart of the Apostle Paul for this young church and these young converts. It says in verse 13 now, Paul's in Berea, "When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd." So these people from Thessalonica weren't too excited about what Paul and Silas were doing and the message that they were proclaiming, and the fact that so many people were being drawn out of the synagogues into this new message of faith in Jesus Christ. And now notice what happens here. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Remained where? They remained in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul stays, or Paul tells Silas and Timothy to stay in Berea while he goes to Athens. And so Paul is waiting for them in Athens. And the next thing that we find out, look back now, hold your finger there in Acts chapter 17, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. But now look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul is reminding them of this situation in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 now. Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, in other words, we couldn't endure being separated from you, being having distance between us, I needed to find out what was going on in Thessalonica. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Okay, so Paul is in Athens, and Paul's spirit is going to be provoked because of all the idols that are there. But another concern was, what's going on with this church in Thessalonica? I just started this church. I had to leave quickly. I know they're being persecuted. Are they standing firm? Have they given in to the persecution? Have they denied their faith? Have they turned away from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? But look at verse 6. Paul goes from Athens now to Corinth. Paul goes from Athens to Corinth, and look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. Okay, so where did Timothy go? He went from Berea to Athens, and he sent Timothy and Silas back up to Thessalonica while he went to Corinth, and then Timothy and Silas meet Paul down here in Corinth after they go up to Thessalonica and find out how the church is doing. Okay, does that make sense? Paul could not bear to not know, and isn't it amazing? We have a daughter that's over in France, and we can FaceTime her anytime we want. We can communicate with her all the way over in France in about 30 seconds. That wasn't the way it was back there. Mark. If Paul wanted to find out what was going on in Thessalonica, he had to send Paul and Silas from Athens all the way up into Thessalonica and then come back. How long did that take?
Months.
Months. And Paul's heart and spirit is just burdened to find out what is going on. And you know what? When you lead somebody to the Lord, when you see somebody get saved and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should now have a burden for them and pray for them that they would stand fast in their faith. Because guess what? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer trials and difficulties, as we all do. Timothy?
Yeah, when there are churches established in these cities that the apostles had went to, that began to present the gospel to the people in the city of the towns.
Okay, that's an excellent question. You notice as you read through Acts, that's very good. As you read through Acts, it just says that Paul and Silas, they kind of went to this city. But when they came to Philippi, they preached the gospel. When they came to Thessalonica, they preached the gospel. Because their desire was to minister in the well-populated and significant towns and provinces of that day, knowing that people that got saved there would then go into the smaller towns and villages and proclaim the gospel there and see people get saved. But the question is, were there churches there? No, see, there were no saved people there. All there was Jews and Gentiles, but they hadn't heard the gospel yet. And that's why Paul and Silas and Timothy are going out to these places, and for the first time, they're sharing the gospel. You see, the book of Thessalonians is only written about 20 years after the crucifixion. And so there hasn't been time yet for the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread throughout the world. That's why Jesus said, but you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, which at that time was Rome. And so what is happening here is that these missionaries are taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They're going out and they're proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection. And people are getting saved. They're coming to know the Lord. And now, as soon as they come to the Lord, now there's a church. But they didn't have buildings. They met in homes.
Right.
And who knows how many people there were? Maybe 20, 30? When we think of a church, maybe we think of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people. No, there was a very small group that began as a church, and then they began to spread out, share their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and people would get saved. This is the very beginnings of Christianity. Ron?
So the United States would be considered as the uttermost part of the world now because we were founded, what, 200
years ago? Yeah. Yeah, and maybe third world countries and things like that. Can we turn that back down now? Are you warm?
Just took the chill off, thank you.
I think so. So at that time, it would have been, you know, because for Luke now, the gospel begins in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and where does Paul end up in the book of Acts?
Rome.
He ends up in Rome. And I think Luke had in mind to write a third part. Remember, Luke was the first part, then Acts. And I think he was going to write a second part. But this was enough for the Holy Spirit to allow us to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people and the missionary effort that took place to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out into these communities that really had never heard because nobody had ever been there yet. The gospel was brand new. It would be like, we didn't hear who won the Super Bowl until the Super Bowl was played, and now we know who won. Well, Jesus Christ has been crucified, dead, buried, and rose again the third day, and now that message is going out. But Paul, these were missionaries who, for the first time, were going out and preaching and proclaiming the gospel throughout these cities, in these cities, throughout Europe, and ultimately to the remotest parts of the earth. So this is how Christianity began. This is the roots of Christianity, the very foundation of Christianity. And what would happen then when Paul would establish these churches, something would happen to motivate Paul then to write a letter back to that church. Because he couldn't just hop on a plane and fly over there and preach a few sermons. Timothy?
Yeah, there was believers springing up everywhere.
That's a good point, because if you read Acts chapter 2, it says that all of these people from all of the outlying cities and provinces were there in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But they got to hear something that they weren't expecting, and they got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3,000 people were saved that day, and they went out, they went back home to whatever city or province they were from, and they began sharing their faith. And you're right, Christians started to spring up everywhere because wherever people were, if they were saved, what would they do? They would speak out of that which filled their heart. What filled their heart? The good news of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Remember, Paul had never even been to Rome, and yet there was a church there. How did it get established?
Because strangers from Rome were on,
exactly,
there on the day of Pentecost.
Exactly. Okay, so it doesn't require missionaries and people with seminary degrees to go out and start churches. You can do it. I can do it. You just share your faith at work. You share your faith in your neighborhood. You share your faith anywhere. And that's exactly what they were doing. As they went, as they were going along, people were just sharing their faith. And you're right. Christians just began to spring up everywhere because Christians were going out sharing the gospel. The Holy Spirit said, "You shall be my witnesses." Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses when you receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's exactly what has happened. You're saved today because the gospel began in Jerusalem. Then it spread to Samaria, or Judah. Then it spread to Samaria. And now we're in the uttermost parts of the earth, which for sure, for them at that time, we would have been, they didn't even have any idea that the Americas existed at that time. Anyway, Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come down, and look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 3. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." How's the church in Thessalonica doing?
Good.
They're doing great.
Doing good.
They're doing wonderful. Even though Paul's not there.
Yeah.
They believe the gospel. They believe the good news of Jesus Christ.
It's showing faith, love, hope.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Now, if we go back over here to chapter 18 of Acts, there's just one more thing I want to show you. It says that Paul, in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. This was a long ways away, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue of Corinth every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, that's Thessalonica, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I've studied this passage probably 13 or 14,000 times, and each one I came to the same conclusion, that Paul's spirit was burdened in Corinth. He said, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, mainly because of the persecution that he'd received in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And now he's in Corinth, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's trusting God, and he's empowered by God, but he's still experiencing, he says, fear and trembling. But then Paul receives Timothy and Silas, and they give him good news of Thessalonica, and now Paul is just motivated and empowered and strengthened. You know what? Proverbs says that good news from a distant land puts meat on the bones. Good news is a great thing to receive, isn't it? You get good news.
Especially when it travels as long as it takes for it to travel here.
Exactly.
So it's good news.
Exactly. There's something else, though. Notice that it's, and I just learned this, even though I've studied this a number of times and heard preachers preach on this, but I've just discovered something else. It wasn't only the good news that Paul received from Timothy and Silas that the Thessalonians were doing such great work that motivated Paul now to really preach and proclaim the gospel in an exciting and powerful way. That must have just motivated him. Yeah, the gospel is taking root in the hearts and the lives of these pagans. These unbelievers who were alienated from the grace of God now understand the love and the grace of God, and they're walking faithfully with the Lord. Man, that's great. Let's continue to preach the gospel because we see the effect that it can have in people's lives. But I think the Thessalonians did something else. Timothy?
Yeah, they soaked it up like a sponge.
They did. Yeah. They soaked it up like a sponge. And that's exactly what a new believer will do. It's like, man, what have I been doing with my life? I want more of God. I want more of His Word. I want more of God's people. How can I learn to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Anytime there's a teaching or preaching opportunity with the Bible, I want to be there. Because I want to soak this in like a sponge. That's an excellent point. Does that describe you? Now let me just finish this thought. Hold that thought. Because not only are they soaking it up like a sponge, and that's going to be such an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, but I think the Thessalonians did something that was really unique, and that wasn't always something that every church did. The reason that Paul was only able to minister on Sabbath days was because the rest of the week he was working, right? He had to support himself.
Yeah, he took occupation.
Yeah, he was a bivocational pastor.
I was going to say maybe they sent a care package.
That's exactly what they did. They sent a care package. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, they sent financial resources which freed Paul up from having to work constantly so that now he could give himself to the preaching of the gospel, not only on Sabbath days, but every day. And that's exactly what... There are bivocational ministers, but then there are also ones who are monovocational, like Pastor Tom and others, who are just fully supported by the church so that they can do the work of the ministry throughout the week. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were always dogging Paul, you know, they were always listening to people who said that Paul wasn't a real apostle, that he was just in it for the money. And so Paul was very careful in this church. Look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 11. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. You wouldn't support me in my ministry financially. I had to wait for the financial support of other churches so that I could be set free to minister constantly to you. It's kind of a rebuke, right, to the Corinthian church. Notice what he says. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. I didn't start knocking on doors and say, hey, give me something to eat or support me or let me stay here, because the Corinthians then would have taken that and said, see, Paul's just in it for the money. He's a lazy... You know, he's just a lazy itinerant preacher that's just looking for whatever. For when the brethren came to me from Macedonia, who's that? Silas and Timothy. They fully supplied my need and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. What he's saying to the Corinthians is this. Silas and Timothy went up to Thessalonica, and not only did I get good news that they were walking faithfully with the Lord and maintaining their dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word, but they also sent a care package.
Yeah.
They also sent financial resources. And what that did is it freed me up to stop tent making so that now I could preach the gospel not only on Sabbath days, but every day.
Amen.
I'd never seen that before. Look at, well, and then we read in Philippians 4:19 this morning. It's just so exciting when you study the Bible and you start putting all of these things together, like we're doing this morning. If we can't track everything and get to know everything that's going on, but we can have a pretty good understanding of why Paul wrote certain things that he wrote and what the background was and the circumstances were when he was writing. And when we read this morning in our giving illustration in Philippians 4:15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, see, there wasn't even a church there yet, so there wasn't financial support from that church because it didn't exist. But when Paul went to Thessalonica, remember, he went to Philippi to Thessalonica, the Philippians had just gotten saved, and now they're sending money to Paul. The two greatest churches that Paul ministered to, I believe, were Philippi and Thessalonica. These people loved Paul. And every time Paul thought about them, they were a continual joy to him. Not only because of the financial resources, but you got to put, you know, you got to have confidence and trust in somebody if you're going to give them your money, right?
Yeah.
It's hard to give money and to pay taxes to governments that are doing ungodly things with those financial resources. Sometimes you don't have a choice, right? You can't just stop paying taxes, I guess. But at the same time, they saw the ministry that Paul was involved in, and they wanted to be a part of it. They were not a burden to the Apostle Paul like Corinth was. See, what Paul has to defend his ministry to Corinth all the time. I didn't take from you, so why are you calling me lazy, or why are you calling me someone who's just in it for the money? I'm not. And he constantly had to defend himself that way. Well, that's the background. We kind of went through that a little bit quickly. But Paul went to Macedonia. First, he went to Philippi, Thessalonica. He was there for a very short time, got run out of town. But the believers in Thessalonica had to stay there. Paul went to Berea. Then he went to Athens. From there, he sent Paul and Silas back to Thessalonica. Timothy and Silas meet Paul in Corinth, give him a great, good news about what's going on up in Thessalonica, bring him a care package, and this has had to create such joy and such pleasure for the heart of the Apostle Paul.
David, when we were doing Revelations and we were talking about the churches, wasn't Philippi and Thessalonica one of the good churches?
Well, let's see, Ephesians was there. I don't think those two were there. Those were Asia Minor. This is Greece.
One of them wasn't so good. Which one was that?
Let's go over there. The first one was Ephesians, and then it might have been Sardis or something. Philadelphia was a good one.
Philadelphia, yeah.
Smyrna.
Laodicea.
Then there was Pergamum.
Laodicea.
These are all. The last one, Laodicea, wasn't too good. Well, even Ephesus had lost their first love. All of them, I think there was only one that didn't receive a review.
So these are later on after this.
Yeah, these are churches. Those are churches of Asia Minor. This is Greece. A little bit different. Okay, so with that in mind, with that as our background, let's jump into 1 Thessalonians. The theme of 1 Thessalonians now is Christ's return. You know, one of the things that has kind of fallen by the wayside in Christianity is sort of a lack of talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. He promised that He would. He came the first time. The angel said to the disciples, "Why do you look up into heaven like this? For the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in the same way as you have seen Him go into heaven."
Yeah,
so get
him,
busy.
They saw Him rise.
They did. They see Him.
That was a huge encouragement to them.
Mm-hmm. Ron?
Well, He left out of human, but He's coming back. He's going to be empowered with the Word of God.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah. It might come back the same way, but it's going to look a little different.
Yeah.
He's going to be all powerful, Lord,
right.
Kings.
I think what he meant is physically. Physical, visible return. That's an excellent point. Yeah, when he comes back again the second time, he's not coming as a little baby in a manger. He's coming riding on a white horse with a sword that goes forth from his mouth, and he smite, and with it he smites the nations. He's coming. Now you and I believe, will be gone. Now, but the theme here is Christ's return. And that's something, in fact, Peter says that we are to put our hope completely in the grace to be brought to us at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render every man according to his deeds. Jesus Christ is coming again. And that coming again should motivate us to life and to godliness. Now, some people will say that Paul was mistaken and said that the Lord was going to come back very, very quickly. He writes this letter to assure them that that may not be true because something was happening in Thessalonica. He spent so much time on the return of the Lord and emphasized that to such an extent that people truly believed it. But because they believed that he was coming again so soon, they stopped working.
Yep.
It's just like people say, well, if Jesus is coming again, let's just run our credit cards up as high as we can and let's mortgage our house as high as we can because then when he comes back, we won't have to pay off any debts. Well, what Paul assures them, though, is that Jesus is coming again, but that should motivate us to work.
Amen.
That should motivate us to labor. That should motivate us to love and to good deeds. So what was happening was they were becoming very slothful and very lazy. But I want to show you the emphasis here. At the end of every chapter, there is an emphasis on the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy of crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Look at chapter 3.
13.
Verse 13.
Yes, sir.
So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 14, verses 13 to 17 all deal with what I believe is the rapture, but verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And then look at chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be reserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, go ahead.
Doesn't it say in Revelation, I don't know where, but it says he will come back as a thief in the night, so we won't know when his arrival is.
Okay, now that's an excellent point. Jesus is going to come back as a thief in the night. I believe that if we see, you're familiar with the rapture? I think that the church is going to go before the tribulation period and it's going to come at the rapture. Now, whenever Jesus refers to himself as coming as a thief in the night, a thief comes unexpectedly. The people that are there in the home don't expect him or else they would not allow their house to be broken into by the thief. I think that when Jesus Christ talks about himself coming as a thief in the night, it's the second coming, not the rapture. It's the second coming that he comes and people are not ready for him. What God continually says to the believer and to the church is be ready. We're not looking for signs because we're constantly looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Titus chapter 2 real quick. You know what? We don't have to look real quick. Let's just take our time. Because we have a lot of time. We have a whole quarter plus 2 weeks to get through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we may not go really quickly. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And then hold that thought. What is your first name, by the way?
Martin.
Okay, for the grace of God has appeared to all, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace has come to us to save us, but it also teaches us to live a holy life, pleasing to God, right? Amen. That's what God's grace is all about. If we presume on the grace of God and go out and sin, we haven't really understood grace. But here what he's saying is that the grace that brings salvation also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That makes Christianity pretty easy, huh? Just do what's right. Just live sensibly. Don't be a wacko. Then it says here, here's what should characterize the Christian. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
That's where the hope of the believer lies. The hope of the believer is this. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, the rapture should not take Christians by surprise. Whenever he's talking about a thief in the night, thank you so much for bringing that up. He's talking about what's going to happen at his second coming. Because remember, he said that people are going to be eating and drinking, they're going to be marrying and giving in marriage. And just like the flood came in Noah's day, were people ready for that? Were they expecting it? No, that came like a thief. Doesn't refer to that way. But what Jesus is saying is in the same way. Now, is eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, is there anything wrong with that?
No.
Absolutely not. But what Jesus is saying is that that's all that characterized their life. Everything was having to do with the earthly, with the mundane. They didn't think of the spiritual, supernatural. They didn't think of heavenly things. They didn't think of God. Their whole lives revolved around themselves and the things that they were doing and they were pursuing. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes and they're not ready. He came like a thief in the night. But that's not true for me and for you. And we'll see that. That's one of the things that Paul is going to deal with in this book, which is so exciting. That exact thought. He's going to deal now by saying that the rapture will not take us by surprise. We should be abiding in him so that when he comes, we shall not be estranged from him. But that we, and now little children, abide in him so that when he comes, we may not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We might be bold and confident in his presence. But here he says, here's what should characterize the Christian. We are looking for. We're hoping, we're anticipating, we're longing for the day. Does that characterize you?
Yeah.
I don't know about you, but the crazier and the more debauched and ugly this world gets, it's like, Lord, how much longer? I don't want to be around here much longer. Please, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly to get your church, and then come quickly to bring your wrath upon planet Earth. Judge planet Earth so that we can remove the curse and establish this kingdom so that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's what we're longing for. But the world is not going to be ready. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the world that is caught up in sin, selfishness, and satanic principles. When Jesus Christ comes, they're not going to be ready. He's going to come like a thief in the night. But that doesn't characterize his coming for you and for me. Jesus doesn't relate to you and to me as a thief. He does relate to the world, the ungodly world, the Christ-rejecting world as a thief. To you and to me, he's coming as a
Savior.
As a Savior, but also as a bridegroom. He's coming as a bridegroom to get his bride. I remember when I was in dental, after Sue and I had got engaged and I had to go back to dental school. This is a bummer, man. I want to be with my bride. I want to be with her. And so we got married, and it's been incredible bliss ever since. And that's what's going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wants to be with us as much as we want to be with him. And he's coming again, and he's going to receive us to himself, John 14. Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. I was over there in dental school. Sue was in Reno. I wanted to go get her and bring her to San Francisco, and that's exactly what I did. But now think about Jesus Christ. He's preparing this home for us in heaven. He wants us to be with him. He's going to come and get us. That's the rapture. How people miss this, I have no idea. But Jesus Christ is coming to get his bride and to take us to the Father's home. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, united as a bridegroom with a bride, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
He's not coming to get the church like a thief in the night. He's coming for his church as a bridegroom comes for his bride.
It also says that he's going to come to judge the quick and the dead. What is the quick? Can you give me a whole idea what the quick means? Come to judge the quick.
Well, it could mean two things. Number one, it could mean those who are alive,
right,
physically. Okay, so when Jesus Christ comes, there's a number of different judgments. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge the Gentile nations prior to the setting up of his kingdom. But the quick could also be those who have been made alive by the Spirit of God. So we're going to receive judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. But I think it's more those who are alive and those who are dead. Everybody's going to appear before the judgment seat of God. Everybody's going to, every unbeliever of every age from Adam until the end of time is going to be at the great white throne judgment. His judgment, in other words, is universal. Right?
And that's why you have all these different terms, because, you know, he's going to have to go judge the Muslims and kill them, and, you know, but us, the saints, we'll gather with him, and you know, he already promised us, we know what we got. So he's trying to relate to them. See, when he says he's coming like a thief in the night, they probably departed, and he's going to just walk
exactly.
in on them.
Exactly.
See what I'm saying? He's going to walk in on them.
Exactly.
excuse me. Another good example would be that when Christ comes for his church, he don't come to earth.
Right.
He don't set foot on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
We meet him in the air.
Right.
And we'll be forever with him in heaven. But he don't come back to earth.
Right. He will come back to earth when? At the second coming. He comes to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, and he's going to be present on planet earth, and then that's when he establishes his kingdom. But you're right. This is what's such good news, is that he's not going to come to planet earth where we are. We get to meet him in the air and go to heaven where he is.
Amen.
Mark?
Well,
take
Revelation 14. The clouds will be opening, thunder, fire will be blasting, and the seven horses will be like thunder. Everybody here.
Amen.
And the thief in the night, it's a movie out called The Thief in the Night. And like you said, in the beginning, it shows everybody playing, having business for about 15 minutes of it. Then they go to sleep and they wake up, and like kids are gone, grandparents are gone,
right.
Out of bed, not sleeping. It's really a good movie.
That characterizes it pretty well, I think. Yeah, that's good.
There's a new movie coming out, it's called Son of God.
Really?
Right, and it's going to show Jesus the whole. But I don't know if you're going to show the second coming, but I'm sure you're going to watch. It comes out in 3 weeks.
Good, very good.
On the 28th, and
yeah, 28th,
there's two of us coming, going, three of us going or so. At the theater? Mm-hmm. When is it? I'll go. I will let me know. Talk to Jane. Okay. We're going at 11:30 in the morning. Nice. You can't go. You're working.
We'll be there.
You have to go on a Friday.
We're also going to breakfast first.
Yes.
Yeah. We're all going to lunch.
That's going to be great. Okay, so put that on your calendar, and or at least on your to-do list to go and see that movie, because it sounds like it's going to be pretty accurate. Now, see, not everybody makes a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, because they say, well, then Jesus Christ is coming back twice. Now, he's coming back in two parts. You know what? God can do whatever he wants to do. The rapture is going to be a picture or a type of the second coming. It's going to be a sign, I think, to the whole world that God is real. And that something real has happened here, and hopefully it'll move them to bring them to repentance. But it's going to throw the world into chaos and a lot of
7 years.
Yeah.
7 years of chaos, yeah. And so that's what God's got planned for planet Earth. So anyway, getting back to the book of Thessalonians now, Paul is going to deal with a lot of things that have become sort of erroneous in their thinking. Number one, they think that he's going to come any second, so let's just not worry about life here on earth, working, serving, and he's going to, you know, go into that and say, if a man will not work, then neither let him eat, and those kind of things come up in this book. Do not grow weary of well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, we do not grow weary. And so Paul is going to deal with that situation. He's also going to be dealing with what happens to Christians who have died before the return of the Lord. And he's going to encourage these Christians who are suffering persecution not only to stand strong against that persecution, but there's always a tendency in the Christian life, as there was then, there is now, to revert back to ways that were pleasing to us before we got saved that we know are not pleasing to God. And what he's going to say to the Thessalonians is stand strong. They lived in a pagan world. We live in a pagan world. We live in a world where the world is just going crazy. You know what divides people? Their sexual orientation. It's crazy. I mean, you're either approve of same-sex marriage, same-sex marriages, or you don't. If you don't, you're going to start to receive severe persecution. And our church has taken a stand, and you can read the stand that we've taken in the bulletin, but we're going to suffer the consequences for that.
Right.
We have a president that is promoting homosexuality, the homosexual agenda, like nobody I've ever seen.
Right.
Even in the Olympics, it's become just a huge deal, and worldwide it's a huge deal. It's crazy. You know what it shows me is that God is removing his restraint. If you look at Romans chapter 1, God is removing his restraint from the earth, and as he pours out his wrath, you know what the result is? God just allows man to allow his sin nature to just take over and run rampant. And that's what's happening in our world today. If you read Romans chapter 1, that's exactly what's happening. God just gives them up. Three times in Romans 1, it says God gave them up or God gave them over. All God has to do in order for us to destroy ourselves is sin is just
step aside,
put distance, and not strive with man. And when man's sinful nature is allowed freedom, he destroys himself. And the result is this kind of behavior that we're seeing in our world today. I just can't imagine that the rapture is too much further away, because how much worse can our world get? You see, when it pursues that, and I'm not saying that that sin is worse than any other sin, it's just that it's a sign that God is removing his restraint and that we can't approve it. People are jumping on board to say, yeah, that's good. We got to be tolerant. We got to be acceptant of it. No, we don't. We don't have to be acceptant or tolerant of any sin. It's sin. It's wrong. But that doesn't mean that we alienate ourselves from that community. We simply say, you need Jesus Christ, just like anybody else does, and hope that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's a difficult thing. It's a challenging thing, because more and more, 24 through the end, yeah, three times. Notice verse 24, and then 26, and then 28. All three times it says God gave them up, God gave them over. And all I'm saying is that as Christians, we're going to suffer the consequences of taking a stand for what we know to be right, because this is a militant position. This is such an emotional position, that an emotional thing that people have just taken up as kind of their banner of freedom. And it's scary. Anyway, all that to say that Paul is communicating to the church there in Thessalonica, don't go back to your immoral ways. Verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That ran rampant in the pagan world, as it runs rampant in our day today. And Paul says, don't participate in it, separate yourself from it, so that we can be pleasing to God. And then finally, Paul's going to clear up some things about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the purpose. Most of the letters, in fact, all of them, with the exception of maybe Ephesians, are situational. In other words, there was some situation that Paul was dealing with as he penned his letter. And so there are things going on in Thessalonica that Timothy and Silas have reported to Paul, and now Paul writes this letter in response to clear up some things. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Exciting?
Yeah.
All right. So this letter, even though it's 2,000 years old, isn't that far removed from where you and I live in our world today, is it?
Where are we at right now?
Yeah, you see, the heart of man doesn't change. Two things don't change. God doesn't change. Let's say three. His word doesn't change. Let's say four. Jesus Christ doesn't change. The principles by which God wants us to live our lives don't change. And then finally, the world will never change. Sinners do not change unless the grace of God permeates their hearts and their lives and they're transformed. Timothy?
Doesn't the Bible say before the end that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole of the world?
Okay, another excellent question. You see, as these kinds of questions come up, it's going to help us to clarify some things. I don't think that he's talking, okay, so he says, this gospel will be preached throughout the whole earth, and then the end shall come. What's the end? Well, the rapture is not the end, right? So he's not talking about the gospel being preached throughout the whole earth, and then the rapture will take place. A lot of people have interpreted that way, and so they say, okay, we've got to get missionaries out to third world countries, because Jesus Christ isn't going to come back until everybody on planet earth has heard the gospel. But that's not what he's saying. The end is the end of this age, and Jesus Christ brings this age to an end at his second coming. So during the tribulation period, the gospel will be preached throughout all the world to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's not now. What he's saying there is in the tribulation period, because you got 144,000 preaching the gospel, you got two angels bearing the gospel, you got all kinds of people. It's going to be very supernatural and very wonderful. But everybody then is going to have a chance to hear. The gospel will be preached throughout the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. Good question. That's Matthew 24, 14, 15, and that whole area where Jesus is talking, not to the church again, he's talking to Israel. He's talking about his second coming, when he's going to bring his kingdom on planet Earth into being. And so he does exactly say that, Timothy. Good question. You guys really have a pretty profound and wonderful understanding of God's Word. This is fun. You see, as these questions come up, hopefully we can answer them and clarify that kind of thing, because that's a point oftentimes of, I think, confusion. That we've got to get the gospel out now before the rapture takes place. The gospel will get out before the second coming of Christ. Another distinction. Go ahead, hand up, George.
If all the Christians were raptured in the before the end of the coming, then who's going to preach the gospel?
Another excellent question. Okay, so what happens as soon as the rapture takes place? Then remember, these 144,000 are sealed. These 144,000 get saved. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go out and start proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is coming. So God supernaturally saves them. And he seals them so that they live out the whole period of the time that God has for them in their life on earth. But those are the ones who begin to proclaim the gospel immediately upon Christ, or immediately after the rapture. Then we have the signing of the covenant between the beast and the nation of Israel, and that starts the time, the clock ticking. But chapter 7 and chapter 14 of Revelation deal with those 144,000 that go out, and I think they're like 144,000, people have said, Apostle Paul's. I think they're like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was proclaiming a kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message these 144,000 are going to... They're not going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as we know it. They're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. The kingdom is going to be established. Repent and believe that. But anyway, to answer your question, 144,000. Sue?
And then there'll be scriptures everywhere still, right?
Mm-hmm.
Bibles. I wonder if people will go, what happened?
And running to read the Bible.
And there's going to be unsaved people that think they're saved, that they've even gone to seminary, because we had like five or six that I know of during that like 18 months I was at seminary that were saved. They'd gone to
in seminary,
and they were saved.
Mm-hmm.
So there'll be people here left in the church that's gonna go, uh-oh,
oopsie,
what did I do? You know,
Timothy.
Yeah, isn't that the angel's message throughout the world today is the repent and believe in the gospel?
Yeah, Paul says, for God is calling men everywhere, is calling men now everywhere to repent, to change your mind about God, about Jesus Christ. And that's the message that's going to be proclaimed then. But the gospel of the kingdom now is the good news that the king is coming to establish his kingdom. Right now, we're not looking for Jesus Christ as a king to come and establish his kingdom on earth. What we're looking for is the Savior, the bridegroom, to come and take us out of here. Then, 7 years later, we come back with him, and we get to rule and reign with him on planet Earth for 1,000 years as he establishes that millennial kingdom. Yeah. So the gospel is always has to do with repentance. In fact, the Christian life always has to do with repentance, constantly changing our minds.
Yeah. The way I picture when I read the Bible, when I had education. Anyway, it seems like, the demon's going to take over, right, the earth, right? So the Christians are staying behind, and the other Christians, because they're going to be after everybody.
Yeah.
So the Bible's going to be against the law.
Mm-hmm.
So these people are going to stay behind, and so we're going to be able to kill.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Given?
Persecuted.
I don't think...
We're going to be able to get through without being 666. And we're also going to have 144,000. They say every Christian is going to be with the mark of the forehead. That's how Christians are going to know each other. So we're going to be able to kill somebody?
I don't think necessarily, no.
Are we going to be forgiven? Because we have to steal our food.
Well, you're not going to be there, number one. But secondly, the believers, and I wouldn't call them necessarily Christians at that time, but they are going to be believers in God and in Jesus Christ in the sense that he is coming back as a king to establish a kingdom. So now, once that is established, then you're right, they're going to be severely persecuted.
Even the Bible says that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be black, he's going to be a prince. But the thing is, a prince can be the president too.
Hmm. Yeah.
The leader of a country.
Oh, so you're making Obama the Antichrist?
Well,
I think he's pretty close.
There for a while, he was trying to get colleges that use heroin to be able to do it in the bathroom. Now, come on.
I don't know about that. But we don't know, we probably won't know who the Antichrist is until the church is raptured, and then we might, you know, we're not going to be going on down here. But whoever it is that signs that pact, he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. It's going to be a lot of different things.
Well, there are going to be seven churches upon the wall when that comes. That's what the Bible says.
Could be. Okay, well, that's the background of Thessalonians. I wanted to get through chapter 1. No need, no rush. There's always next week unless the rapture comes.
Then we'll understand it when we get there.
any other comments or questions or additions or addendums?
I'm sorry. Uh-huh. What we should be concentrating on is right now. Mm-hmm. Right now. Today is the day of our salvation, not what Obama's going to do in the future, or what the Pope is, or all that kind of garbage. We should be concentrating on our lives right now as it relates to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and that's the key. And as you think about these things that God has taught, I mean, it's fun to think about, you know, what God has revealed, because, you know, 30-35% of the Bible is prophecy when it was originally written. And now we're to be putting our hope completely in that grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that, it should motivate us to life and godliness. It should motivate us to good works. It should motivate us to share our faith, because we know that God has the future planned, and that he is going to come, and he is going to judge the living and the dead, and that he is going to reward or render to every man according to his deeds. So get ready. He's coming. He's coming again. Remember, before Christ, the believers were looking, anticipating Messiah coming the first time, right? Some people were ready, most people missed it. Same thing is going to be true again. Some people are going to be ready, most are going to miss it. Our responsibility is to live our lives right now pleasing to the Lord and making sure that we're getting that message out, because the world needs to know that all is not well on planet Earth. And all is not well in the hearts and the lives of people who are alienated from the grace of God and who are enemies of God and need to be reconciled to him. So let's pray and ask God to remind us of these things continually this week. Father, we praise you and thank you so much for your word and the way that you minister to our hearts and our lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he is and everything that he's done for us, Father. We know that every spiritual blessing that comes to the life of the believer comes through the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower us, strengthen us, give us understanding as far as your word is concerned and your will for our lives, Father. We just ask you to continue to bless us, to motivate us to life and to godliness, and to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, and praise you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.